After we get back, we have some plans for a new schedule, new format. And we're going to have a class for teenagers on Sunday night. And I don't know exactly when it's going to start. And we're going to have a class for adults, and we're going to have a class for teachers that night. So when I get back, I hope you'll be anticipating the announcement of that new class and when it will be. I'm not sure that I'll be teaching it. I kind of think I might, but somebody will be teaching it. So I hope you're going to take advantage of it. Okay, tonight we want to finish the last chapter of the Song of Solomon. So if you open your Bibles to chapter 7, actually we got to verse 10 of the 7th chapter. Now Solomon has just finished another pitch to the Shulamite woman. Actually, Solomon gives, in the book, he gives four pitches to this gal. He talks about her physical nature in every one of those. But the book is about to end. The story is about to finish. And right in the midst of this pitch, the Shulamite woman says the words of verse 10, and they're very emphatic in the Hebrew Bible. King James says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." In other words, she stopped Solomon in the middle of his statement, and she expresses a desire for her beloved shepherd to come and take her away. Notice verse 11. "Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages." What would that mean? What would that mean?
Spend the night?
No. Well, lodge would be spend the night, yeah. But what's the idea of the verse? Is it the idea of spending a night or what? Where is she at when she says this? Pardon? She's in the palace, that's right. She's in the palace, probably in Jerusalem. And this is an expression, remember this is Hebrew poetry. This is an expression of saying, "I want to go back to the country." So she says, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field, into country life. Let us lodge in the villages." In other words, let's return to the shepherd way of life. Now, I'm not sure that her shepherd is there. She may be addressing him personally, or she may just be expressing what she wants to do. She continues in verse 12. "Let us get up early into the vineyards. Let us see if the vines flourish, whether the tender grapes appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. There I will give you my loves." Okay? What do you think she means by when she puts the word love in plural? "I'll give you my loves." What do you think that means? Any idea? Do you have loves to offer somebody, or just love? Have you ever heard anybody use the word in the plural? It's found a number of times in the Old Testament in the plural. Well, I think she's expressing all, you know, I think she means all kind of love. I think she means soul love and mental love and spirit love and physical love. I think that's what she's talking about. She's expressing a desire to go back and to be married, see? Now in verse 13, the last verse of the 7th chapter, she says, "The mandrakes give smell." Now, does anybody have read another translation on, does anybody have a translation that translates the word mandrakes in verse 13 differently? How does yours read?
Oh, mine just says mandrakes give forth fragrance, but it's got the definition for mandrakes at the bottom.
What's it say?
It says the herbs believed have power to arouse love.
What's that called?
What?
What's that called? What's the word for that? If there's a plant that's supposed to produce sexual or physical desire and promote fertility. What's it called? Anybody know? It's an aphrodisiac. Do you ever hear that? Never heard of it. Oh, see, you're lucky you came tonight. Anybody else have a different translation for the word mandrake? Verse 13, chapter 7. Anybody? Every Bible translates it mandrake. The reason every Bible translates it mandrake is that nobody knows exactly what it is. And it's thought to have been a plant that in the ancient world they thought was an aphrodisiac. Okay, the word is dudai in Hebrew. And what she's saying is, it's that time of the year when this plant gives off these odors. Okay? And at our gates are all manners of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. And what she is expressing really here is that she is really ready for marriage, and she really wants this guy to come. She wants to go back and be married, and experience all that there is in marital love. Okay? Okay. Now, chapter 8 probably shouldn't, the chapter division probably shouldn't be there, because the Shulamite woman is still speaking. Notice, "Oh, that thou were as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother, when I should find you without, or in the open, that is, outside, I would kiss you, and I would not be despised." Okay? Now, what are the implications of that statement? What does she mean by being despised? Anybody? No, it's stronger than being teased. Or who would despise her? What does despise mean? Hated. It's a form. It's a word. It's sort of a form of hatred, or to be looked down upon. Now, who would be looking down upon her if they caught her kissing this guy? No, not Solomon. Uh-uh. Her brothers. Yeah, her brothers. Okay, let's read the verse again. 8:1. "Oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother, when I would find you outside, I would kiss you. Yea, I would not be despised." So the implication is that apparently her brothers had accused her of being a loose person because she loved this shepherd. And so she is saying, "Oh, if you were only like my physical brother, then I could have kissed you, and nobody would have looked down their nose at me." Okay? So she is expressing the desire that their relationship would have been like a brother-sister, and they could embrace without her being reproached. Okay? Okay, apparently she had been severely censored by her brothers. Okay? And she hoped, she was not guilty of anything, of any sin with this young man. And she is saying, it bothered me that my brothers would think this of me. Okay? Okay. Then we read, "I would lead you and bring you into my mother's house." Now that is like a girl that's engaged to a guy, and she takes him home and she introduces this guy to her parents, and apparently her father's dead. See, so always throughout the book we never have a mention of her father, only a mention of her mother. So this is like saying, "I would take you to my mother's house," and she would then introduce him to, or her to him, him to all of her family, and that is about the equivalent of an announcement of a betrothal. Okay? Okay. Now the next statement in the King James should be changed in your Bible. You see the word "who"? Who would instruct me? Who would instruct me? Now, this is in italics in your Bible, if you have a King James Bible. Right? Now, what does that mean? What does that mean in the King James Bible when this word who, or when a word is in italics? What does that mean? Is it in italics in your Bibles? What Bible do you have? Do they have the word who there in the American Standard? Okay. That's one of the disadvantages of the New American. It doesn't have that. What does it mean when they have an italicized word in the King James Bible? Nobody knows? No. Added, supplied, right. This is in italics. And italics in the King James equals a supplied word. Okay? In other words, there has to be a subject to this verb. And the verb is apparently in the verb apparently is a what do I want to say? There is a variant on the verb. Who would be what person in the verb? Let's see how much English we've learned. What is person of a verb? Willie? Don't know what person is in a verb? Does anybody? Don't laugh. Billy, do you know what it is? Huh? What are you laughing at? You don't know either. What's person in a verb? Anybody?
Now.
Dave? Huh?
Noun.
Now?
Noun.
Noun? Oh, jeez. We've got to have an English class. What's person? What's it mean? What's first person? What's second person?
The other person.
You? Okay. Person, then, is the form of the verb that indicates whether the person is speaking, I, spoken to, you, spoken about, he, she, it, right? Right? Everybody got it?
Yeah.
Got it, Willie? Right on. Okay, so sometimes, see, in a Hebrew verb or in a Greek verb, that's on the end, and sometimes that got followed up in the script. In the writing. So this is in italics, it's supplied. It really shouldn't be there. It should be you. Now, does anybody have a Bible that has you in it? You do?
Yeah.
What's the translation you have?
Living.
Living, I guess that's the same.
Would.
Yes, right. That's the idea. It is not you would instruct me, or who would instruct me. It is you would instruct me. Okay? I would cause you to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand, then she seems to turn and address the daughters of the harem. Verse 3, his left hand under my head. Notice the verb should be as supplied if you have a King James. And his right hand would embrace me. Okay? Okay. Now what she is saying is principle. Which one? Principle 28. Principle number 28. We're on chapter 8, and we're on verse 2, and it said, not who would instruct me, you would instruct me. What she is saying, I'll take you into my house, I will take you into my house, introduce you to everybody, and so on, is the idea, which is the formal way of announcing a betrothal. And then you would instruct me, and so on. What she is saying is, and we'll put it in a principle, okay? We'll take it and apply it to us. Right woman to right man, love. Now this is the woman to the man. Looks to him. Looks to him for direction and leadership. Now, if you've been in our Sunday morning services, particularly last Sunday, this past Sunday, we emphasized this, that this is what it means when it says a man who in marriage is a head of the woman. See? The woman is designed to look to the guy for direction and leadership. And this gal in this book is expressing, you would instruct me. Okay? Okay, right man, right woman to right man love looks to him for direction and leadership. she responds to the man. Okay? That is what she is saying. Okay. Now let's add a principle to that. Principle number 29. I'm not sure if I had this principle before, but if we did, we'll just emphasize it again. You do not need experience. You do not need experience in physical love before marriage. You do not need experience in physical love before marriage to succeed. To succeed in marriage. Okay? Both partners should look to marriage as a learning experience. In physical love. Okay? Now last week, I'm not sure if it was last week or the week before that, we said that success in physical love depends upon four things. I don't know if I can call them off the top of my head. Number one, it depends upon soul mental rapport. In other words, sex or physical love is not just mechanical. There is a soul mental rapport. That includes a clean conscience. Guilt in the soul stymies good physical love. Okay? Does anybody remember what the other ones were? We said that was number one. Would somebody look last week and remind? Somebody was here last week. Remind me what? Yes. What was it? Okay. A willingness to be unselfish relative to physical love. What was the third one?
Understanding of partner.
Good. Understanding of the partner. That is, you learn to understand the person that you're experiencing physical love with in marriage. You learn to understand their mental attitudes. What pleases them. What doesn't please them. That is important. Okay, the thing that comes last is technique. That's last. And that can be learned, see, and that should be this learning experience that we're talking about here. Okay? Okay. Now we said last week, or whenever we went over that point, that there are excellent materials written on this now from a Christian point of view that were not available. 5 years ago. I've been pastoring here for 10 years. One of the things that I do with married couples is to have about 5 hours of talking with them, and then I give them materials to read, okay? Okay, when I first came here and got involved in this little program that I have for counseling with young married couples, I didn't have any literature to give them on sex that was written from a Christian point of view. In other words, any literature I gave them on sex was strictly written from a human viewpoint. Okay? Now I've got about 5 books that I can give them if I want to. I give them 2. But I got about 5 to offer. All of that came really within the last 5 years. Excellent materials on this. So, really, this is a point that is so valid and so real. And this is what this Shulamite woman is expressing. She is saying, you would instruct me, I would respond to you. Okay? Now in verse 4, she gives her last expression to the daughters of Jerusalem. Then the whole scene changes. We move into the 5th scene without any intimation of what has happened in between. It just the climax of the book comes. She says in verse 4, I charge you, O daughter of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, nor wake, not my love, awake love, until it pleases, until the proper time comes. Okay? Now that is her last expression. The scene now changes. We are somewhere out in the hillsides of Galilee, northern part of Palestine, and somebody sees this couple coming, and it is the Shulamite woman and her shepherd lover. And this person speaks. Who is this from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And then the shepherd lover, not the Shulamite woman, but the shepherd lover speaks, I raised you up under the apple tree. Okay? Now what does anybody, I'd like to have another translation of verse 5. Okay? Somebody else beside you. You already, Ron, what do you have? Do you have King James? Oh, that's King James. No good. That's one I just read. Anybody else have a different translation? Verse 5 of chapter 8. Okay? Read Living.
Who is this coming up from the desert when you are her beloved?
And read the next part.
Under the apple tree where your mother gave birth to you, in the prevail,
your
eye waking your love.
That changes the verb. The verb in the King James says, I raised you up. Here, in this translation, it says, I awaken you. That's a very good translation for the middle part of verse 5. I awakened you under the apple tree. Now, what he's actually saying is that he inspired her with love, the very place where she was born. There thy mother brought you forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. In the place of her birth, apparently she was raised in the same area that this shepherd lover was raised in, and he says, there I awakened love in you for me. Okay? Okay. In verse 6, these are all the words now of the shepherd lover. Almost, he has spoken only about two times in the book, but this is the climax of the book. Shepherd lover speaks in verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thine arm. What do you think he's saying? Yeah, he wants to get married. Yeah, he wants to get married, right. Now, when we get married today, what is the normative way in Western civilization that we seal the marriage? Keith? Yeah, you give her a ring, yeah. You put a ring on her hand, yeah, right. And normally, she puts a ring on the guy's hand. You say, I do before that, but you really say, with this ring, I thee wed. You ever hear those words? With this ring, I thee wed. Well, that is what this guy is saying when he says, set me a seal. The seal really means a signet ring upon thy heart. Now, the signet ring that they wore, they didn't put it on a hand then, see? The girl would put it, if she was a country girl like this girl was, she'd have an old leather thong, and she'd wear two things on the leather thong. She'd wear a scent bag, and she would wear some type of a ring, a signet ring, that showed that she married this guy. She'd wear it around her neck. Or she would put the signet ring upon her arm. So what this guy is saying, set me a seal upon your heart or a seal upon your arm. Put the signet on you that we are married. Okay? Now our custom in Western civilization comes from the Romans. The ring thing comes from the Romans. Okay? That's where we picked it up. Okay. All right. Now the climax. For love is strong as death. Now there's another interesting thing about Hebrew I want to tell you about, okay? Do you see that there is the verb is if you're looking at the King James, is in italics. Now, when the Hebrew wanted to really emphasize the fact of something, they didn't put a verb in. I mean, if you're looking at the Hebrew of this, it'll just say, for love, strong as death, or strong like death. So it's very, very emphatic in Hebrew. And this is the Shulamite shepherd, the shepherd speaking now. Now that sounds like a weird way to express love, doesn't it? What does he mean when he says love is strong or mighty like death? Okay. Let's put that down. Okay, I'm going to give you a principle, but I want this is the climax of the book, and this is what the book is all about. This is 8:6, and it literally says this: love is mighty, or we could say strong, or we could say powerful. Love is mighty, strong, powerful, like death. Okay? What does he mean? Come on, help me. What does he mean? Okay. How is death strong? Willie?
It's eternal.
Well, is death eternal? Well, yeah, but how is it strong? Billy? Well, let's not apply it to them. How is death strong? You're right on it. You're right there. You're right. You got it. No, not the way it hit you.
I mean, the way it hits the person that knows the person that died.
How is death strong? When death grabs a hold of you, it doesn't let go. That's what it means. The person, what Billy is saying is it. The person doesn't come back. Death grabs a person and it's got him. It won't let go. Now, you got the point? Love is as strong as death. It grabs when the kind of love that he's talking about now, when that grabs you, it's that kind of thing. It's not going to let go. Okay? So there are several kinds of love that you should know about. Okay? Let's look at these. Stage number one. Stage number one of love. Okay? Rapport love of the family. Rapport love of family. You have a good family. When you're a baby, your mother and father are always saying, "I love you, I love you, I love you." They take you in their arms and they say, "I love you." You don't say anything. Food is all you say. Gah, rah, rah. That means you're hungry. When you're about a year old, then you reach out like this for the first time. Oh, and that gives mother and dad a great big thrill. Oh, he hugged me. Look at him. He's reaching out. And they go ape. Then when you get a little older, you express your love to your parents, maybe in different ways. Maybe sometime you might kiss them. Maybe sometime you might express appreciation. You buy them a nice gift or something. Then when you're a teenager and you rebel and you think they're stupid and you don't like them and all that kind of stuff. And then when you get about 21, then you finally learn, gee, my mother and dad really learned a lot in the last 4 years. They really wised up. And then you express your love in other ways. See what I'm saying? Okay, that's stage one. Okay? Stage two. Rapport love of friends. As you go through life, if you're healthy, you know, if you're not an introvert, or if you haven't been damaged in your soul. Remember that girl that we saw that was so damaged, had that trauma? She couldn't even, she didn't even want to talk to anybody, see? Well, if you're healthy, that's not so. You have a friend, maybe you have a few friends, see? And you express identity with them. Rapport love for your friends, people. Stage number three. Rapport love for God. As you mature in the Christian faith, if you're a believer, pretty soon you start making expression of your love for the Lord. Okay? At stage number four, and this is the stage that these two are in, is rapport love for right man, right woman. Okay? Now, that love is strong and mighty. See? It's like death. So we have another principle, and it goes along with this little bit that I've given you here. Principle number 30 goes along with 8.6. Principle number 30 is this. Rapport love between, I'll use a little abbreviation here, right man, right woman, has inherent, what's that mean? Inherent. What's inherent mean? No. Inherent. Pardon? Built in. It's within it. Inherent. It's within it, see? Not inherit, but inherent. Right within it. Rapport love has within itself, we could say, strength, has power, has might, and constancy. What's that mean? That means durability. It keeps on having that strength. It doesn't lose it. Okay? Like death, we'll put a colon here, and then we'll put like death. It claims the persons involved, or the person involved, or energy, right? Right. Gee, when I was in love with the gal that I was going with, my wife, I had more energy than you could think of. I'd go home from work, wore out, and I'd start thinking about her and car and jump in the car and go see her. I had all kind of energy. Sure, that's what he's talking about. But the King James ends it by saying, a most vehement flame. Oh, that's not a good translation at all. Anybody have an Amplified? Amplified Bible? Anybody? You don't read it. Verse 6. Start with the coals thereof. Read loudly, please. Your voice is so soft and mellow, so sweet. We can't hear you. Read louder. Did you hear it? Could you hear it, Keith? I couldn't hear it either. Read the last part again. It's flashes thereof are flashes of what?
Of fire. A most vehement flame. The very flame of the Lord.
Oh, it says the very flame of the Lord. That is, the flashes of love are the flashes of the flame of the Lord. Now, King James doesn't have that, but that is in all Hebrew texts. There's a little ending that they put on this word flame. A vehement flame, it is the ending Yah, and that is a little prefix or a little suffix for the word Jehovah. What does it mean when it says the coals thereof of coals of fire, the flashes thereof are the vehement flame of Yah or Jehovah? What does that mean? Lisa, you're so quiet tonight. What's it mean? Huh? It's flashes thereof are flashes of the flame of Yah, Jehovah. Or, as the Amplified says, the Lord. What flashes? Flashes of what? What's it mean when it says they are the flame of the Lord? Yeah, it's a way of saying that love is a gift of God. Exactly. And you miss it totally in the King James. In other words, this kind of love that the book of Song of Solomon is talking about is a love that's not inflamed by man, but a love that's inflamed by God. So let's get principle number 32. This is the climax of the book right here. And this is why the whole story was told. Rapport love between right man, right woman is a flame kindled by God. In other words, it is an extension of God's love. Okay? An extension of God's love. He's given us the capacity to have this kind of love in His grace. Okay? Now what that means is simply this. There is an influence from God. There is an influence from God operating with the free volition, the free will of two souls to each other in this kind of love. Okay, now that kind of love is so real and so intense that it's looked upon as an extension of God's love, and hence it's enduring. Look at verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man... Now what does that mean? That means you can't snuff it out. Okay, now listen to the last part. If a man would give all of the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. In other words, if a guy could give all the substance of his love, of his house, to purchase love, it would be contemned. What would be contemned?
Is everybody awake?
Okay, it could either be him trying to buy love, in other words, the action, right? Everybody listening? If a man would give all the substance of his house to buy love, it would be condemned. It possibly could stand for the action, the fact that the guy tried to buy it, that's condemned. Because you, why?
You can't buy love,
that's right, you can't buy love. Now, maybe it means, however, is there another possibility of what it means? The it could stand for what?
Love.
The love. In other words, if a guy could buy love, then the person that's expressing the love, that kind of love is condemned. That isn't love at all, see? Because he purchased it. So it's possible it could mean that. So the whole Song of Solomon is written to illustrate that point. That true love from God between a man and a woman and a woman and a man is enduring. It's hard to snuff out. It cannot be purchased. Okay? Okay, so principle number 33 is verse 7, see? Principle number 37. 33, I'm sorry. This kind of love, and by the way, in parentheses, maybe we should put the only true love. I mean, other things that pass for love are not love. They're infatuation. They may be dreamy. They may be seamy, but they're not really love. This kind of love, the only true love, okay, cannot be purchased. Okay? Now, I don't think among any of you guys that there's going to be any women trying to purchase your love. I don't think so. But among you girls, there's going to be a lot of guys trying to purchase your love. And they're trying all kinds of ways. They may try to purchase your love by giving you a little gift. Or maybe they'll treat you real nice. Or maybe they'll buy an expensive gift. Now, if you respond to that by what you think is love, if that's what you're responding to in a guy, it's not love. See? That's one test. Real love means you respond to the guy himself. So, gee, don't put a price tag on your love. Or if you do put a price tag on your love, put a real high one on it. Okay? This says that no water could snuff it out, and it cannot be purchased. Okay? Now, what does that mean? What is one of the implications of that? What is one of the implications of that, of two people, you know, sort of moving along and trying to develop a level of relationship? What does it mean? What is an implication of that? Can you think of any? Buy it or force it. That's, yeah. Can you force somebody to love you? No, you can't force somebody to love you. So, you know, just cool it. Really, I mean, this is a real implication of this. In other words, there has to be maximal amount of liberty on both sides for true love to develop. Okay, here's a guy. He has a girl. And maybe you're the girl. And he just calls you up all the time. And one time he calls you up and the line's busy. And then the next time he calls you up, he says, I tried to call you, but the line was busy. Were you talking to somebody? Oh, yeah, I was talking to... Was it a guy you were talking to? Oh, yeah, I was talking to Joe Blow. Joe Blow, what are you talking to him for? I thought... I don't want you to talk to him. I don't want you to talk to me on the phone. Now, what he is trying to do is limit your liberty and your freedom. And that's the worst thing a guy could do. See what I'm saying? But a guy gets jealous, and he doesn't have enough experience, and so he tries to force you and put prescriptions on you or lock you in such a way that you can't exercise your volition. That's the worst thing a guy could do. Because two persons, both the guy and the gal, have to have maximal liberty to express themselves whatever they want to. If they want to go out with somebody else, they have to have the liberty to do it. See? Love can't develop unless there is liberty, and that is what we're trying to say. Love like this cannot develop without maximal. Maximal means what? Most, yeah. The most liberty. for both. Now, if you're engaged to somebody, for crying out loud, when you get engaged to somebody, you're saying, no, I'm not going to go out with anybody. I mean, we're not talking about that. We're talking about, you know, like going with somebody. Which, frankly, the way they do it now, and at least in junior high, I don't understand it. But nevertheless. Okay? Okay. That's the climax of the book. The whole book was written to illustrate those two verses, verses 6 and 7. Gee, it's fantastic. Just great. Okay? Okay, so what has happened is that somebody has spoken up, and they says, we see this couple coming. Who is it? And then the guy speaks up, see? Now her brother speak in verse 8, and the book is rapidly moving toward a close. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What would that mean? She's young, and she wasn't ready for marriage. This is the brothers. What shall we do for our sister when the day she shall be spoken for? That would mean when she was betrothed. If she be a wall, we would build her a palace of silver. Now that's a poetic metaphor, which means if she were womanly, see the brothers are saying, if she's womanly, if she's strong and sturdy like a wall, we'll build her a palace. We'll do something great for her. Okay? And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Simply means this. If she's a door, she is open to seduction. She's easy pickings for guys. We're going to box her up. She's bold and flirtatious. She's open to seduction. We're going to close her in. But if she's wall, if she's firm and stable, we'll build her a palace when she's spoken for. Now she speaks. And here is one of the key statements that shows that this gal has maintained her purity in this relation with the shepherd. I am a wall, she says. And my breasts are like towers. I am ready to be married. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. That is, he rented out the thing. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. That is, they could raise as much fruit as they wanted to on this land of Solomon, and then he gave them some silver at the end of the year. In other words, they were responsible to Solomon. But my vineyard is mine, verse 12. And my vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon. Solomon isn't there. She's speaking in his absence. She's saying, you, O Solomon, have 1,000. And those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Solomon, you can have everything that are yours. You can have all the thousands of pieces of silver. You can have all the people that work for you. You can have the harem. You can have the concubines. You can have all the wives. But I'm saving myself for my shepherd lover. Verse 13, she addresses him. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken unto my voice, cause me to hear it. Make haste, O my beloved, and be thou like a roe, like a deer, or a gazelle, or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Come. Let us go. Let us live in simplicity and the delights of shepherd life. And the book ends with this couple moving off in that direction of living the life of a shepherd and his wife in the rural parts of northern Palestine. Okay? Okay. Solomon, with all of his luxury and his opulence, with all of his creature comforts, he didn't have a chance with this gorgeous, black-haired, raven-haired, dark-eyed, pearly teeth. She must have used, what's the one? Colgate? What's one? Pearl. That isn't the one on television. Ultra Bright. Yeah, she used Ultra Bright. her choice was this shepherd guy, and she opted for him. Now, what do you think? Isn't that a beautiful story? I think it's super. And the book ends as you would want it to end. It has a happy ending. Okay? And we're going to end right there. Any questions we could try to answer? Okay, next week, no. Next few weeks, no teenage class. At least three. Yeah, at least three. And then maybe we might be having, we might change the night, so you have to listen to an announcement. I've enjoyed being with you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonders of love of human beings, the capacity to strongly identify that you've given us. Help our love to be, each of us, among these teenagers and all of us in this fellowship, help our love to be what you desire to be, so that it might be healthy and hence be maximal in its identity. And help each of our young people to anticipate male, female, female, male love relationships with great eagerness and to have it from divine viewpoint. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.